Am I on now? Yeah, there we go. Sorry about that. I sometimes turn my mic off so I can whisper to people in private, you know, just because I have been caught outside projecting in my voice in here. So a little bit embarrassing at times. But anyway, welcome again. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here at Cedar Ridge, and want to welcome everybody. Welcome to everybody on Zoom as well. Thank you so much for joining us. We're starting a brand new series today. As Ruth mentioned earlier, it's a series on the book of James. It's called A Wiser Way to Live. And, you know, I think that could sound a bit of a, I don't know, very confident title where we're going to show you the wiser way to live. Well, we're just going to be exploring this book from that perspective because this book talks about wisdom. It's full of wisdom. It's full of, I think, things that can help us live in the way that we've been talking about in this last series that we've been in, where we've been exploring the depths and we've been looking at all kinds of deep issues. And let's just remind ourselves, oh, there it is. We've looked at who is God, what is God like, who is Jesus, big issues. And then last week we talked about what is faith. And I think this book of James really helps ground all that sort of big thinking and believing and trusting, helps ground it in real life, daily life, the sort of grind of life, even, you know, because life can sometimes be very difficult. To sort of as a bit of a segue, some scriptures that we looked at last week, I think are relevant for us as we head into James, because the first one we'll look at is from John's gospel. Remember, we looked at that passage where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Jesus responds to Nicodemus, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and of the flesh, of the spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. This is the mystery of it all. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the spirit. And we talked about how this is the author of John's gospel talking about being born from above. Literally, that word anothen in the Greek is about being born from above. And it's like higher consciousness. It's a different way of thinking, a different way of trusting, a different way of believing, a different way of being. It's this Christ consciousness that Jesus taught us and brings to us, and that we experience from this connection to Christ. And the book of James uses that word anothen as well, but about wisdom. It talks about wisdom from above. So it's a similar kind of theme that we through what wisdom, we have this higher consciousness that helps us live in a very real and practical way. We also looked at a scripture last week that sort of illustrates that. Jesus says quite incredibly, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me and will do works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. So this is where all that higher consciousness, which might sound a very abstract term, a very sort of airy-fairy kind of term, it's rooted in what we do, how we live. That's how it's expressed. And you can't separate those things out. And actually, living that way with this sense of higher consciousness and this practical application to real life is, if we look at the next scripture, what Jesus called life. And, you know, the author of John uses this term life, life eternal, life without beginning and end, real life. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to use the term the kingdom of God to express that concept. But what the author here is saying is, if we live this way, actually, it's life. It's really fulfilling. There's something really beautiful about it. It's not easy, and it doesn't mean we just sort of skip off into the sunset with Jesus as, you know, like everything's going to be great. No, there's real struggle, as we'll see in the book of James. But it there's something beautiful about it. And so that's very much what we're going to be looking at as we open this book of James, the practicality of it, the fulfillment of it, the meaningfulness of it, and how we apply it into our daily lives. And as an example of that, Melinda's going to come and share with us now, if you want to come up, Melinda, about a really practical way we can apply our faith in a couple of weeks' time. So over to you, Melinda. Let's give Melinda a round of applause, everybody. Let me see. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Good morning, everyone. Across across the country, there has been a recent surge in book bans and censorship in school districts. In some cases, entire school libraries and classroom libraries are being removed. And at the same time, lawmakers in at least 44 states have introduced legislation or passed laws that impose restrictions on educators teaching the truth about structural racism, sexism, and the experiences of LGBTQ plus people. Conservative activist groups and politicians have targeted books by Black, Indigenous authors of color, and LGBTQ plus writers, and attempted book bans and restrictions at school and public libraries set a record last year. More than 1,200 challenges were filed in 2022, which is the most since the American Library Association started keeping data more than 20 years ago. As a result, teachers are feeling the effects of censorship laws in their classrooms. Librarians are facing unprecedented harassment to remove books from circulation, and students are being denied the opportunity to explore new perspectives and broaden their knowledge. And that, in fact, is the most dangerous impact. They're being deprived of narratives that reflect their real lives. As an active step to correct these wrongs, on Saturday, June 10, the DC Area Educators for Social Justice will hold a Teach Truth Day of Action. And it's to rally against these attacks and uplift the voices that have been silenced by censorship laws. We will gather at 11 a.m. at the African American Civil War Museum, which is on Vermont Avenue in Northwest DC. And there are postcards on the racial justice stations, which are on both sides of the auditorium. And so please grab one during communion. I encourage you to be in solidarity with educators and students as we rally to protect students and children's freedom to learn, because this really impacts each of us. And as I thought about coming up here, I'm like, okay, what can I say that's going to help resonate with people? And I think what I landed on was that when we censor the books that children read and the lessons they are taught related to racism, sexuality, and gender identity, the fact is we're creating adults and future leaders who are woefully ill-equipped to see themselves as part of a multicultural, multiracial, inclusive democracy. And that's what we really want to create. We want a world and a society that is working for all of us. That's what we should be working towards, a society that works for and includes everyone. So please join me on Saturday, June 10. Let's reclaim classrooms as safe, affirming, and welcoming spaces. I'm an education writer. I write about these issues a lot. It's very real to me. And let's reclaim spaces for all of our kids. Pick up a postcard. If you have questions, find me after the service. And I hope to see your wonderful faces, whether you're here in person or our Zoomers. I hope to see everyone out on June 10. Thank you.
Thank you, Melinda. Beautifully articulated. So, you know, let's all show up and be present for that really important event. And again, it's so relevant, I think, to the kind of that you described a kind of a dream, right? You know, of how we could be as humanity. And I think that's very much what the author of James is getting at. So let's dig into the book. Give it a little bit of context. So today is just background, which, you know, can I think sometimes be a bit dry. I'm not going to go into too much detail. But hopefully enough to give us a bit of context as we then in the subsequent weeks dig into the text itself and try and apply it into our own lives. So hopefully this is going to be a sort of a helpful setup for us and hopefully somewhat interesting as well. I'll do my best. So let's just look at the Christian scriptures. So, you know, where does James appear in it? Well, if we think about the Christian scriptures, we've got, you know, what Christians often call the New Testament. We have the Gospels and Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Acts was written by the same author that wrote Luke. So we kind of tend to group those together. Then we have a load of letters, right? Most of those are written by Paul, who was probably the most influential early Christian leader, certainly in subsequent years. Maybe he wasn't as influential during his lifetime, but in subsequent years, and with many of his writings appearing in the Christian scriptures, he's been incredibly influential. So we've got Paul's letters. Some of those are questionable whether they were actually written by Paul. Most of them, I think most scholars would agree, most of them were, but some may be pseudonymous. And then we have other letters. Of those other letters, actually, maybe we could put the next one, next slide up. We've got Revelation, which is the sort of ending book, this apocalyptic literature at the end. But of those other letters, if we break those down a little bit, we have Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which Paul may have wrote. We don't know for sure. Maybe we could do the next slide for that. And then we have what are called the Catholic epistles. Now, by that, Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means it's the term universal. That's what it means. So these are universal letters. Some of them, it's questionable, even with James, actually, whether it really is a letter. But they're writings, anyway, that become regarded as letters. And they're written to a general audience. That's why they're called Catholic. The Bible doesn't call them Catholic. That's just what we call them, you know, traditionally. A lot of Paul's letters are very specific. They're written to the church in Philippi or the church in Ephesus. These letters, including James, are more general writings that seem more universal. So they're grouped in this section called the Catholic Epistles. So that's where James appears. Now, let's jump into the book. Good place to start, chapter 1, verse 1, right? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings, right? So that's the first verse. It's a little bit of an unusual, it's not a typical introduction to a letter. There's sort of a certain format for letters from this age that James doesn't really fit in, but there's this sort of greeting at the beginning, which gives us an idea of who wrote this and who it's written to. Now, before we jump into which James are we talking about, you know, because there's a bunch of several different Jameses. Before we jump into that, let's just think a little bit as we look at the text about the characteristics of the writer. What might be some of the characteristics, next slide, if we look at that, of the author. And we'll look at this under sort of Jewish characteristics. So the text has a lot of Jewish characteristics, Christian characteristics and Hellenistic characteristics. That term Hellenistic comes from the Greek word for Greece, Hellas, so it's the Greek cultural influence of that first century period that we're talking about due to the Greek conquests. Let's think about Jewish first of all. So it's a very Jewish book. There's lots of references to the Hebrew scriptures, what Christians now call the Old Testament. Lots of references there. We'll dig into some of those in a bit. It's interesting that it describes the church. The word used for church in this text is not ecclesia, which is the usual word. That's the word Paul often uses, meaning gathering, but uses the word synagogue. So, you know, it seems that the writer is writing very much to a Jewish culture in this sort of early days of Christianity, when Christianity hasn't yet fully broken away from Judaism. It's just a movement within Judaism gathering in synagogues. So it's a very Jewish book. It's full of scripture references from the Hebrew scriptures, and it's sort of talking about life in the day itself in a very Jewish kind of way. It's also very Christian. So there's not many references to Jesus. We saw one in the introduction there, but actually to the person Jesus of Nazareth, very few references, which has caused some people some problems with this book over time. But loads of references to the teachings of Jesus. It's jam-packed with the teachings of Jesus, especially Jesus's teachings in one particular section called the Sermon on the Mount, which appears in Matthew and in a different format in Luke. Again, we'll touch on that in a little bit. And there's also an understanding, it seems, of the sort of early church culture. So there's descriptions of Christian ceremonies, uniquely Christian ceremonies that are different to Jewish ceremonies, and Christian leadership. So there's this Jewish background, but there's something different, something what became known as Christianity emerging out of it. And then, as I mentioned, it's very Hellenistic. So, you know, it's influenced, it's written in excellent Greek. I mean, some scholars would say it's the best Greek in all the Christian scriptures. Has some a bunch of words that don't appear anywhere else in the Christian scriptures. So it's high Greek, if you like. And so it's written by somebody who's sort of very familiar, very educated in the cultural context of the day. That sort of leads scholars to suggest that it probably was not written by one of Jesus's immediate followers, who would have been relatively probably uneducated from the region of Galilee in Palestine. But we don't know that for sure. But there's some of the characteristics of this author. So let's think a little bit about authorship. Maybe we can look at the next slide. So who are some of the possible authors? Well, the most, as Ruth mentioned earlier, the one that most scholars would say at least had a massive influence on this letter, even if they didn't actually write it, is James, the brother of Jesus. Okay, so we've got different James characters here. James, the brother of Jesus. Again, as Ruth mentioned, James was martyred in round about 62 CE or AD. And so obviously that would mean if James did write it, that it was written before then, right? James was the brother of Jesus, probably his oldest brother. And if you look in the discussion questions this week, we try to put a few kind of like DVD extras in the discussion questions. So watch, look at those. There's a few questions about James and some passages from the Gospels and Acts about James that I won't go into now. That sort of, he's an interesting character, this brother of Jesus. He became, even though he initially it seems he was somewhat, not exactly an opponent of Jesus, but not particularly supportive of Jesus. We get that from the Gospels. He actually eventually became really the main leader of the church, early church in Jerusalem when it first started. So a very prominent character. And obviously very closely aligned with Jesus, or very closely associated with Jesus. It seems that probably James was the author, or very influential in the author. There's another James, the son of Zebedee, the disciple of Jesus, the brother of John. And then there's James, son of Alphaeus, another disciple of Jesus, one of the 12, those two characters. Some suggestions that maybe they are the authors, but, not. I would say that's sort of a minority perspective among scholars. And then there's a person called Pseudonymus, who was a follower of John the Baptist. Some of you get that. Yeah, Pseudonymus is not a person. So, and I think this is just my opinion. You don't have to agree with it, as always. But I think this is probably where the authorship lies. It's probably written by somebody who is not named, in the spirit of James. And this was very common. It was very common to do that back in that day. So if somebody has taken the teachings of James, possibly after James dies, and they want to kind of, collate those, bring them together, sort of retain that wisdom, and put this text together. And then they, maybe at the time or later on, an introduction is added on what we just read, that first verse, to say, okay, this is James' teaching here. This is James' teaching. Maybe even some of the teaching, as we'll see, of Jesus woven into it. Maybe, it's a combination of James and Jesus' teaching, or maybe it's James and James' perspective on Jesus. But I think that's probably the most likely perspective in terms of, response to that question of authorship. But we don't really know 100% for sure. Okay, let's move on to the next slide. Where was it written and when was it written? Well, there's a big range there. I won't go into all the details of this, but if you think that it was actually that person, the brother of Jesus, James, that wrote it, then you'll lean towards an earlier date. If you thought it was written after James' death by somebody else, and you'll lean towards a later date. We have, references to the letter in other writings, which mean that, writings from 2nd century, 130 onwards, which means obviously it was written before that. So that's kind of becomes the later limit to it. It was probably written in 1st century Palestine. Okay, that's probably where it comes from. There are other perspectives. Okay, let's move on. We'll go on to the next slide here. Let's think about the audience. So if you remember from that, who's it written to? We've said it's general. In that first verse we read, it said to the 12 tribes of Israel, if you can remember that far back. And I've said already, it's a Catholic epistle, right? It's a universal epistle, but it is addressed to the 12 tribes. Well, what do we mean by the 12 tribes? There were 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's sons all had tribes, and there were 12 of them. Actually, there were 13. It gets a bit complicated, but we'll go with 12. And 10 of those were lost due to the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel you know, centuries before Jesus. And so it becomes this almost metaphoric term for the Jewish people scattered through the world. Right. So there's, you know, I think we should think about this audience as a metaphorical audience, and it may be the Jewish diaspora that's scattered through the world, or it might be the it's a reference to the church, that this growing movement of followers of Jesus within Judaism, scattered around, because we do know that a lot of the Christians in those early days of persecution fled, and that was kind of very much how Christianity spread, through the scattering of those followers. And so it's sort of a metaphor for the church in general, is a metaphor for the church in exile, kind of like, you know, the people of Israel were carried off into exile. They were repressed. And this sort of alludes perhaps to one of the themes in James of suffering. And we'll touch on this a little bit next week. But it's interesting that normally when we think about suffering in the early church, we think about persecution. And it may well be the author of James is addressing suffering as persecution, but it's not explicit. It doesn't say that that's what's going on. It actually talks a lot more about economic oppression, the oppression of the wealthy over the poor. And there's a strong justice theme in James. And I think it would be a little bit disingenuous to kind of make it about persecution as so much as it's actually about something, another kind of evil, another kind of oppression, another kind of injustice. And we'll explore that during several of the weeks that we look through this book. Okay, let's move on. Maybe we can go on to the next slide. What are some of the influences? What kind of text are we looking at here? I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but again, it's got these sort of threefold influences, as you would expect: Greco-Roman, sort of Hellenistic, Jewish influences, and Christian. Let's just look at some of the Greco-Roman influences. So again, this is to help us know what we're reading, right? So, you know, if you pick up a book and it's written as a fairy story, and you start reading it like a Western, you're going to think, what the heck is this? You know, so genre is important. We'll keep going through these slides to dig into. So from the Hellenistic perspective, or the Greco-Roman perspective, it's a letter. It's an unusual letter, has an unusual beginning, and it doesn't have an ending, you know, lots of love from James or anything like that. It doesn't have the traditional beginning or ending. And some people would say, actually, it's probably a teaching of James brought together and sort of made into a letter in order for it to be more universally applied to other people. But it does have some characteristics of the letter. There's lots of rhetoric in there. That term paronesis means sort of moral, ethical teaching, sort of, you know, sort of teaching after teaching after teaching around ethics, and a bit of diatribe in there. Diatribe is when, you know, you have a sort of ongoing argument, often against a hypothetical enemy or a hypothetical disagreeer. And there's lots of that in here too. It's got there's a lot of Jewish influence, so maybe we can just look at those. It references Torah, Hebrew law, a lot, and is also written almost like law, like Torah. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. So whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So here's the author saying, it, kind of calling us in a way to a different kind of law, a little bit like Jesus in John says, I give you a new commandment. This is kind of like a reinterpretation perhaps of Torah. And then later on in James, it says, if you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Now, of course, Jesus said that, right? And he was referring to a passage, a section in Leviticus about love your neighbor as yourself. And so there's reference there both to the law and also to Jesus, and Jesus as one who came to fulfill the law. You know, Jesus, in Matthew's gospel especially, is the fulfiller of the law, not trying to replace the law. So Hebrew Torah is an important sort of lens through which we can look at this. Let's go back to the slide where we're looking at all this. There's it's prophetic literature as well. We're going to explore this more over the next few weeks, but just look at one passage here. think it's quite a remarkable passage if we look at the scripture. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. So, I mean, no mincing of words here. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cities of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence and have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. So what does that sound like? I mean, if I just read that out without saying this is from James, we might think Isaiah, Amos, maybe. It really sounds like the prophets, I think, the ancient Hebrew prophets. And so it's not just, the book is not just quoting prophets, it's kind of written in that prophetic genre in many respects. And then it's written, it really borrows from the wisdom genre of Hebrew literature. So we think about books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, some of the non-biblical Hebrew literature like Sirach, and which some may have read. It's about wisdom, and it's written like wisdom literature. Here's an example of that. From James, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And that's very similar to Proverbs, right? So here in the next scripture, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So it's this sort of a yearning for wisdom, leaning into wise teaching. It's sort of like good counsel, if you like, that is being passed on. Let's go back to the influences, our Christian influences. Actually, we won't look at these, in the interest of time, Amanda, we won't look at these next few scriptures. But, let's just do one. I can't resist. Just give you an illustration. But I would encourage you to look at the discussion questions, because we get into this little part a lot more in the discussion questions. Maybe we can put the first one up there. And it's the Christian influence, as I mentioned earlier, it's not so much talking about Jesus as much as it is talking about Jesus' teachings, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. If we could put that first, the next scripture up, just the first one. So this is verse 2. We've done verse 1, we're on to verse 2. We're kind of speeding through James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Right. Now let's go to Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of things, all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Okay, so we don't need to read the rest of that. I think we get the impression here. James is frequently quoting themes from the Sermon on the Mount. And in the discussion questions, I've listed out, I think about five, just in the first chapter, five examples of that, and it goes on throughout the whole book. So it's full of Jesus reference, Jesus teaching. That's where the wisdom, if you like, is coming from. Let's just jump on. If we go past those scriptures, and we'll go to we can skip all those, Amanda, and we'll just sort of go on to the themes. Yeah, thank you. So let's just run through some of the themes that we're going to be touching on over the next few weeks. I would say, I feel like the first two bullets here are really the overarching themes. There's holistic faith, right? This sense of what we were talking about at the beginning, living out the reality of our beliefs, our trust in Jesus in real life. It's holistic. It's not just believing the right things about God or doing the right things. Those things are integrated. They're part of one whole. And there's a lot of talk about double-mindedness. Don't be double-minded. In other words, don't kind of have your faith, your beliefs over here and then your actions over here. It's like, no, this is about an integrated life. It's about integrity. It's about wisdom from above, as we were talking about earlier. Okay, it's like this higher consciousness. That's how we live out this life. And there's lots of wisdom that we're going to explore in this book. Thirdly, it's about positive action. So it's about what we might call works, right? It's about living positively, living healthily, doing things, living out the faith. It's also about, next bullet, it's about justice. So one of the big themes is living a just life and standing up for justice. Huge theme in this book. And then it's also about trials. Okay, it's about suffering. It's about difficulty and struggle. And actually, those trials, James, the author of James, suggests that those trials, those struggles, actually help us with this double-mindedness issue. It helps us kind of filter out, oh, we haven't got things right. It kind of helps us think through what's really important, what really matters, and enables us to live that wise kind of life. And then finally, it's about perseverance, right? Because through the struggle, through the difficulties, it's not just about everything being great. It's about don't give up. Just don't give up, no matter what the struggle is. Okay, I want to talk about, to close out here, the some of the controversy about James, because it's a contentious book. It's been sort of at different points in history been viewed contentiously. It was a very late addition to the canon, a very late addition to the Bible. It was accepted more readily in the East than the Western part of the church. It wasn't really accepted into the Western part of the church until the 4th century. And there were some reasons for that, I think. One was there's little mention of Jesus, right, as we talked about. But as we've said, there's loads of teaching of Jesus, right? So, but, you know, that was one of the issues. I suspect, and again, just my opinion, and I may be totally wrong here, but I wonder if in this emerging, growing, developing church over the first few centuries, which initially was a persecuted minority, which initially was a faith of working class people, let's say, okay, to try and put into a more present day cultural context, but gradually became more powerful and eventually became the religion of the powerful, especially after Constantine, so Roman Emperor becomes a Christian. And so suddenly Christianity is the religion of the powerful and the wealthy. And I wonder if that's going on, if the message of James just becomes a little bit too uncomfortable, just, you know, because there's now hierarchy in the church and power in the church and wealth in the church. And it may be that it's just too uncomfortable. And if we don't feel that discomfort ourselves, then we're probably being a bit naive, right? Because relatively, we are, most of us, quite wealthy, again, relatively. But the sort of big push against James, or there was a big push against James during the Reformation, and that was, so Erasmus, who was a sort of pre-reformer, and then, of course, Martin Luther, who was one of the main leaders of the Reformation, they didn't like this letter at all. In fact, Luther called it a letter of straw, an epistle of straw, in comparison to Paul's writings. And the issue here really is James seems to, for some people, to contradict Paul. I don't think it does. I don't think the teaching does, and we're going to look at that just to close out. But that's perhaps the main reason why it's been so contentious. It was certainly that way for people like Luther, who were advocating justification by faith, not by works. In other words, it doesn't matter. You know, you can have all the right religious practice, but it's, you are justified, you are saved, you know, think of that religious language, by what you believe, by faith, not by what you do. Here's where we sort of get that from. So if we go to Paul in Romans, let's start off with James. Okay, let's look at, compare these two issues. So here's what James says about this whole issue of faith and works. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action or works, is dead. Okay, so that's a pretty categorical statement, a pretty strong statement. And James, the author of James, is saying, works, if you like, what you do is evidence of real faith. And if what you do is not loving, not kind, not like the way of Jesus, then I would assert, the author of James would say, that your faith is dead. In other words, you don't really have faith. Now, Paul says something that sounds kind of different. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So Paul seems to be saying, well, works has nothing to do with faith. That's in Romans. In Galatians, it says something similar, perhaps more detailed. We who are Jews by birth and not simple Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. It's making this point twice, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It makes it three times, right? So he's saying works doesn't get you anywhere. What you do, it doesn't earn you into heaven or into God's graces or anything like that. Now, I think they're talking about different things and at the same time talking about the same thing. Because for James, what James is talking about here is not religious law. It's not, James isn't saying, just follow the religious law, whatever law that is, the Hebrew law or a new Jewish law or whatever it is, you know, religious practice, right religion. James isn't saying live like that and everything and you're fine. That's what faith is. No, James is calling us to this higher wisdom, to this Christ consciousness, trusting in Jesus so that we can live out a real life, live out our faith. Likewise, Paul is not saying that how you live doesn't matter. If we look at chapter 5 in Galatians, he talks about the fruits of the Spirit, right? So in other words, there's evidence of us living, just as Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. So that's not what he's talking about when he talks about works. He's talking about the legal law, the law, religious law. He's saying, look, it doesn't matter whether you follow all these rules and the law code. It's what's going on in your heart that counts. But what's going on in your heart still is lived out. That's all there in Paul's teaching. So I think they're talking about different things, but in another way, talking about the same thing. I think we get this actually in Ephesians, where Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God. And James says, all good things come from as gifts from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, right? So not by the law. But then he goes on to say, this is the clincher, I think, in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. So in other words, Paul totally gets that it's about living out this real life. Okay, so I think what we have here, and we're going to just break now for communion. So if the band could come up, we'll go into a communion time. What we have here, I think, is the challenge of integrated faith, real faith. And if you remember what we've been talking about over the last few weeks is looking at faith as more like trust rather than belief. You know, it's ironic that we may have made belief and believing the right things about Jesus a new kind of law, right? You have to believe the right things about Jesus. That's what faith is. And we talk about something called the faith, right? As opposed to this wisdom, this Christ consciousness, this higher consciousness that is all about love and servanthood and letting that transform us. It's more about trust, right? Trusting the way of Jesus that this, actually the Sermon on the Mount is worth living out. It's turning the other cheek and loving our enemies. It's worth living out. And as we live that out, that's going to result in us living more just lives, more whole lives. We'll be less double-minded. We'll practice what we preach, and we'll say what we mean, as themes that come out in this book. So it's been controversial, I think unnecessarily so, and there's actually rich wisdom that we can mine from this letter, which we're going to do and hopefully try to do over these next few weeks. So let's just take a break now for communion. Everybody's welcome to take communion. It's a time where we celebrate the communion we have together as followers of Jesus. Everyone's included. Everyone's accepted. It's a time when we celebrate our union with Christ, the sense of being in Christ. And so, you know, in that higher way, and by higher, I don't mean, you like, it's like makes us better than anybody else. You could call it the lower way because it's all about servanthood and sacrifice. But it's how we kind of remember and recalibrate that sense of being in Christ. And as I say, everybody is welcome to come take communion. It's fruit juice with gluten-free crackers, just so you know, can come up to the front here or on the middle there. We also have different ways to respond. We have prayer stations. You can light a candle and say a prayer, or light a candle and say a prayer specifically for Ukraine at the back. As Melinda mentioned, you can pray about racial justice and at the two stations at the front here, and get some information about the demonstration on June 10th. And then we have a station under Journey and Grow, where you can write out prayers. And it might be something that you want someone to pray about, and we'll gladly do that. Or it might just be you're expressing your own heart to God. So let's take this time to respond in the way that seems appropriate for us, and be together and be with God. Let's pray, and then we'll break. Lord, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for this life that you bring to us. We want to absorb it. We want to swim in it. We want to be baptized in it, immersed in it. So come now as we open our hearts to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.